The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23, says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies."
When my kids were small, I used to read them works of philosophy. And there's one that I would recommend to you. It was a rather thin philosophical work it's very helpful, called Horton Hears a Who. It's written by a doctor, a PhD of some sort. Theodore Geisel is his real name. He's a doctor of, I don't know, Seussology or something. I never heard of it before, but Horton Hears a Who is actually an incredible book when you look at it. Horton, if you follow the story, or if you're familiar with the story, maybe for some of you old heads, it's been a while since you've read Horton Hears a Who to anyone, and so maybe you don't give a hoot, I don't know. But Horton is an elephant, and he hears something no one else can hear. He hears on a speck of dust a group of people who live in Whoville. You might have heard of Whoville. Apparently, they live on a speck of dust in this universe, and Horton hears them crying out for help. No one else can hear him but Horton. And in his hearing them, he seeks to rescue them in their situation of despair and get their speck of dust to safety and security. While all the people around him call him names, they tie him up, they threaten his life, especially that evil kangaroo woman and the Wickersham brothers, evil and mean to Horton. All the while, the elephant keeps telling the people, "I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. Elephant's faithful." You remember it? 100%. He says other very important things in the book, like a person's a person, no matter how small. It's an argument against abortion, right? Right there in a children's book. A person's a person, no matter how small. There might not be a better illustration for our passage this morning, believe it or not, than Horton Hears a Who. In spite of all the pushback of society around him, in spite of mockery, and in spite of unbelief in the society around him, he perseveres doing what's right. Well, perhaps if Horton got baptized, he might phrase it a little bit more like Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking in Hebrews 11 at faith from different angles. We saw originally at the beginning of chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2 that faith is God's down payment that he gives to a person as evidence that his promises are real. And it produces in those people a very peculiar reaction. They become peculiar to everyone. They do things that no one else would really do unless they had faith, unless they really believed that God's promises were true. We saw in the next part of the passage that faith is actually the means by which we understand the unseen God. We can't really wrap our minds around him except that we have faith that allows us to actually see what we otherwise would not understand or know. Then last week we saw that faith, it causes us to live as pilgrims in this world. All the people that he brings up in all of the scenarios that they're in, they're looking at a land that is distant from themselves. They trust in a promise of God and they walk toward this eternal city, obeying him along the way. And they're putting all of their stock in a world that is to come and not in the world that is currently here and passing away. And now as we get into this next section in verses 23 all the way to 31, we're going to see faith actually has another component as well. First, we're going to see that faith stands firm when worldly pressure increases. Faith stands firm when worldly pressure increases. Look with me at verses 23 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You can see in this section of the text, there's this common thread that goes through all of these verses. And it's this oppressive government of Egypt that the faithful people of the children, the Hebrews, are standing firm against. And we see this first in the passage in how Moses' parents resisted Pharaoh's laws. Moses' parents resisted Pharaoh's laws there in verse 23. Remember, if you will, if you can think back in your mind to the story, some of you may be unfamiliar with the story of Moses and his upbringing, and some of you may be, it may be old news for you, but in Exodus 1, Pharaoh issues this decree that all the Hebrew male children that are born should be killed by the Egyptian midwives. And so every pregnant woman of the Hebrews who are enslaved by the Egyptians are fearful that Pharaoh, through the Egyptian midwives, are going to put to death their male child. Well, what ends up happening in the story is that the midwives of the Egyptians disobey Pharaoh. And the text makes very clear they disobeyed Pharaoh because they feared God. They were more concerned with what God had to say about the value of human life than what Pharaoh had to say about it, and so they disobeyed, and they feared because they feared God. But then when they were confronted by Pharaoh, because no male children of the Hebrews were dying, he brings the midwives to himself, and he asks them, "What's going on? Why aren't you obeying my laws?" And they lied to him, and they said to him, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So we grew up in the lap of luxury and we're sort of sissies, but these Hebrew women, they just catch the baby on their own. And we can't even get there, and then all of a sudden there's a living child. So Pharaoh then takes the edict that he's given to the midwives and he turns it over to the culture at large. And so he just tells anyone that if you ever see an Egyptian, see a Hebrew woman that has a male child, you have my permission to take the male child and just drown him in the Nile. Which seems incredibly barbaric, doesn't it? But Moses' parents, when Moses was born, not only had the baby in the quiet, but they hid him for the first 3 months of his life. And then his mother, in probably what would have been the hardest thing imaginable, took her baby, placed him in a basket, and floated him down the river to safety. And wouldn't you know it, but that someone in the river happened to be bathing at that time. It's Pharaoh's daughter. She catches the baby in the basket and keeps the baby as her own and raises him as her own. But the author of Hebrews tells us that it was not just decency, not just courage, not even just the respect or value of human life that led the parents to keep Moses, but he specifically tells us that it was their faith in God that caused them to refuse to obey Pharaoh's laws. It was faith that caused them to see Moses as a beautiful gift from the Lord rather than something to be killed out of ease and convenience. Boy, isn't that something that we'll preach today? Government, tyranny, you see, didn't just come through direct governmental pressure like we see Pharaoh enacting laws. We see it also in how Moses rejected a privileged life. There was pressure from society that was coming from the laws of Pharaoh enacted on the people. You shall kill all the male children of the Hebrews. But it didn't just come that way. It also came through a privileged life. The pressure is increasing on the people of Israel during this time. Moses takes center stage there in verse 24 all the way up through 28. It shifts from his parents to him. Obviously being raised by Pharaoh's daughter comes with certain privileges of the lifestyle of luxury that being the child or the even adopted son of the Egyptian princess would afford you. There's certain comforts and privileges that come with that. And we know that as part of his story, he's going through the land of Egypt one day amongst the Hebrew slaves, and he finds an Egyptian that is beating a Hebrew slave mercilessly. And he looks left and right. He makes sure no one is coming around the corner. And he takes this Egyptian and he kills him. And then he drags his body into hiding. The author of Hebrews is telling us that this act of defense at that moment was choosing something. Moses, as he walks through the people and sees this Egyptian beating this Hebrew and chooses to take the Hebrew's side in the matter and kill the Egyptian, not just step in and separate them, but actually put the Egyptian to death and hide his body, is choosing something. He's choosing the mistreatment of the people of God over, the way the author of Hebrews phrases it, is the fleeting pleasures of sin. He sees it at that moment when Moses steps in and kills that Egyptian, he makes himself a wanted man. And he knows it, or he's going to come to find that out. And at that moment, he is choosing to side with those who are enslaved over the people who are in charge and in command. And nobody feels that more than he does. Living in the princess's house, having direct access to Pharaoh himself and probably an inheritance of some kind in the years to come, power, money, prestige, fame, all kinds of acclaim are absolutely his if he wants it. And in that moment, he takes the side of an enslaved people rather than what the author of Hebrews says, the fleeting pleasures of sin. And by that, I think he means the life of luxury and indulgence that came with the high position as the son of the princess. But even more, if you look in verse 26, the author of Hebrews goes one step further by saying it this way. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he says Moses made a choice in that moment, and it wasn't just a choice of an enslaved people over a people in a position of power. He made a choice for the sake of Christ rather than the treasures of Egypt, which seems like a very peculiar phrase, because Moses, by all accounts, didn't know the name Jesus. What did he know? He knew the stories of the Hebrew people. He knew the promises that awaited the Hebrew people. He knew what God had told them he was going to bring to pass. Remember, Moses is the one writing this story. What he knows is what God is planning to do, or at least the stories of what God is planning to do. And what the author of Hebrews is making plain to us is that he chose the story of the one true God of the Hebrews rather than the multitude of stories of the pantheon of small g gods of the Egyptians. At that moment, he's making many choices. He's not just choosing the side of the enslaved over the master. He's choosing all that comes with the enslaved people. And he's bearing the reproach, as the author of Hebrews says, that will end in Christ coming down as the fulfillment of all those promises of God. He's choosing the promises of God rather than the promises of Pharaoh in that moment. What was it that caused him to do that? It was faith, he says, that caused him to reject the comfort, the cultural acceptance that comes with the privileged life he was adopted into. And he chose instead the favor of the life of a rebel against Pharaoh. Faith stands firm in the face of tyranny. But finally, we see that play out in how Moses endured an angry king. Moses endured an angry king. Just refresh your mind, look at verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. As you've probably read, Moses didn't leave Egypt immediately after killing the Egyptian. He went and thought about what he'd done. And the next day, Moses sees two Hebrew people fighting against each other. And he steps in and he breaks up the fight. Doesn't put anyone to death this time. He comes in and he breaks up the fight between the two Hebrews. And when he does, they ask him, "Who appointed you master over us? Wasn't it you that killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Now these two men, by all accounts, were not a part of the skirmish that happened yesterday and the subsequent murder that took place. So Moses gets the understanding that the rumors about what he did yesterday are quickly spreading and will eventually make it to Pharaoh. And the text says this in Exodus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So it did become known. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, this is kind of interesting because the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 27 that by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. And Exodus 2 tells us specifically that he sought to kill Moses, that in verse 14, then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. So which is it? Did he leave not in fear, or was he in fear? And as you know, when the question is framed like that, the answer is yes. Was Moses in fear, or was he not in fear? Yes. Well, the first time he left, no doubt, was in fear. He feared Pharaoh. What the author of Hebrews is making plain is that while Moses made that fearful journey out initially, he also made the fearless journey back into Egypt to free the Hebrew slaves, which precedes the verses that are coming next in the Exodus. Moses felt fear, to be sure, of Pharaoh initially, but fear did not have the final word. What was it that ultimately led him to actually trust God and follow through with what God was commanding him to do? It wasn't fear that had the final word. Faith outlasted fear. Because why? He says Moses saw him who is invisible. The thing that changed for Moses is in Exodus 3, when he comes upon this bush that's burning and is not being consumed. And out of it is the voice of the angel of the Lord who says, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Who are you? They're going to ask me. Who is it that sets them free? Tell them I am sent you. See, Moses encounters the living God, and seeing him who is invisible, it changes his fear. And what ultimately tells the tale is faith over fear. The common thread in these verses is that God's people remain faithful under severe pressure, including but not limited to the tyrannical powers at work in Egypt, namely Pharaoh. The author of Hebrews, I think, wants to challenge his readers, and probably us as well. If you look all the way back at verse 10, 39, he reminds them of this. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Well, faith surely is all the things that we've seen so far. It is a pilgrimage that causes us to set our eyes on an eternal destination and give up a lot of things that we could have in the here and now. But faith is not least of which that which causes us to face incredible and surmounting pressure with courage, knowing that even if I die, I would rather die a slave in this world than live with pleasures in it, because I know what the world to come has to offer me. This is just an urgent message for today's church, I think, as ever. Governmental powers can and do reach far beyond their God-ordained roles. They enforce policies on you and I that are patently false and blatantly in defiance of God's law. You can look no further than China's one-child policy as an example of such an overreach and blatant defiance of God's law. Killing of children that are beyond one child per family. In these cases where the government steps beyond its boundaries and overreaches not only in your life, but steps on God's law and defies it, in these cases, what the Bible is telling you is that faith requires us, not asks us, not says, maybe you should consider, but requires us to not submit to its tyranny. Because to do so would be to say that the authority of tyrannical government supersedes God's authority. You can see this in the Hebrew wives who are having children. They don't give it a second thought to say, maybe we should obey Pharaoh's law. It is the law, after all. Shouldn't we submit to the governing authorities? Now, to be clear, the Bible is going to place a high bar on rejecting governmental authority. It's going to tell you, submit to the government, which is incredibly uncomfortable, I admit. And especially in the day where the Roman government is on top of the church, for an author of the New Testament scriptures to say submit to the government, he's talking about Rome, which is incredibly evil in many respects. At the same time, the Bible is also going to draw a very clear line when that government oversteps its boundaries and starts treading on God's law, telling you things are right that are clearly wrong. It requires you to not submit to governing authority. But in the story, that's not all that Pharaoh does. Pharaoh doesn't just write a law and expect it to be followed. When the Egyptian midwives disobey, he turns to society as a whole. And he says to the rest of society, this is right, do it. And do you notice something about Egypt? By all indications, it says that Egypt is quite happy to oblige the tyrannical laws of Pharaoh. Tyrannical authority doesn't just make an overreaching policy, it treads on God's law. No, it enforces that policy through society as a whole. It becomes favorable in society to think that the things that are right are wrong, and the things that are wrong are right. And when he unleashes this edict across Egypt, it falls favorably amongst the Egyptians. And before long, as a rule, you eventually get what we have in our own society. Men can use women's bathrooms, women can use men's bathrooms. And then before long, when you speak out against it, you become the rebel. You become the crazy one. Notice also the pressure of tyranny does not only come through brute force either. That's one way to look at it. Pharaoh unleashes laws, and those laws become favorable, and society as a whole turns against what is clearly right and calls it wrong. It's clearly right to look at children as beautiful. Society in Egypt now turns and says it's wrong because of an edict from Pharaoh. But that's not the only place where it comes. That tyrannical force, or that pressure that faith has to respond to, also comes through luxury and fleeting pleasures. That's another thing that is produced. The trick, if you will, of the devil himself in society is not just to force on you laws of tyranny that require you to either respond in faith or shrink back in fear, but also to lure you in with luxury and pleasure, like being raised in Pharaoh's house. It comes through fear of others or of the punishment they can bring, like Moses before Pharaoh. Now all of a sudden Moses is running from Egypt because he's afraid of what might happen to him. There are endless trappings and forms of coercion that the devil has, using this world as his tool. It might come through laws, it might come through luxury, it might come through pleasures, it might come through peace and prosperity, it might come through a whole host of means, it might come through even rejection, pity parties. It can come through a number of different means where you start to see, if you're not careful, that you are bending your knee to this world. Constantly, it's luring you in, asking you to take one more bite. The author's concern is not that we become angry activists in the world, that we go pick at every election or anything like that. That's not what he's getting at. It's that we remain faithful disciples even when faithfulness costs you dearly. That's the point. Where in this world is faith going to really cost you? The text is saying that's where it's needed the most. Our concern isn't to rant about the government. That's not my point here, and I hope you don't hear me saying that. It's to remain faithful when the world demands you compromise. The last point we see here in 28 to 31 is that faith stands firm when obedience seems foolish. Faith stands firm when obedience seems foolish. Look at verse 28 to 31. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So he kind of goes sort of rapid fire through a lot of stories that happen after, in the immediate aftermath of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. And each of these historical acts of obedience that he goes through that are won by Moses and various other people, as he kind of lists them here, were not only strange, but they required an unbelievable amount of faith in the face of unbelievable tasks. Obedience, in other words, in these passages with these particular people, seemed foolish. It seemed downright stupid, if I might put a fine point on it. Think about it for just a second. This seems to be his point In starting with the Passover, the 10th plague, the angel of death is going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he's going to take the firstborn of every household, the firstborn male of every household, essentially robbing them of their kings. And the protection for the people of Israel was not pick up and run now as fast as you possibly can. Get out of Dodge. No, the plan was take a lamb and slaughter it and take the blood of the lamb and smear it on the doorpost. Imagine how that plan went over in all of Israel. Okay, hear me out on this. Angel of death is going to come through and kill all the firstborn males of every household. Here's what I want you to do in order to protect yourself. Kill a lamb and smear its blood on the doorpost. What does that have to do with protecting our firstborn son? Well, it seems like nothing. It seems like they're disconnected. On this side of the cross, we can see the imagery that God is using through the Passover. But at the time, you're telling me this is going to work? Why wouldn't I just take my family and run as fast as I possibly can out of the reach of the angel of death? It seems as though faith is leading them to take God at His word and do something that seems very foolish in order to save Moses' family and all the families in Israel. But then the next thing he lists here is the Red Sea, which is another kind of terror. And we normally think about the Red Sea as Pharaoh's army is approaching and they're in danger and they cross the Red Sea and they get on the other side and the water crushes around Pharaoh's army. But he kind of highlights a little bit different bit of the story here, doesn't he? They walk through the water. The same water that when they get on the other side closes together and drowns all of Pharaoh's army. So I want you to just imagine for just a second as you hear it, feel this wind come from out of behind you and blow the water of the Red Sea into two, and now you are being asked to walk on what is now dry land across the sea, and to your left and to your right are these massive walls of water. The only thing holding them back, if you've ever seen Charlton Heston do it, is wind. How courageous do you want to be? Jumping out of an airplane without a parachute is kind of what it amounts to. Maybe you've never thought about it from that perspective, but it takes a great deal of faith to just step foot into the middle of the waters. The only reason the Egyptians do it is because they just saw the Hebrew people do it. So they go in those same walls of water that were held up for the Hebrew people crush in and drowned the Egyptians. That alone is a difficult journey, and Israel risked its life to cross the Red Sea, but it did so for a certain reason. Because faith said, we're going to do what seems foolish, because that's what God is telling us, commanding us to do. The next is Jericho, which is also really strange. They come upon the city of Jericho, which has these massive walls, walls that had been heretofore impenetrable. It was a great defense in that day. And here's the plan. Having destroyed the previous city after ransacking it, you're going to come up to Jericho, and instead of marching in and trying to dismantle these walls, you're going to march around them every day for 6 days, just one time. On the seventh day, you're going to march around it seven times. That's step two. Step three, after you get around it the seventh time, then you're going to yell really loud and you're going to blow a ram's horn as loud as you possibly can. That's not exactly something that General Patton would come up with, is it? That hardly even qualifies as a battle plan. It's unorthodox to say the least. But what does Israel do? They get up to the city of Jericho. They march around it 6 times. On the 7th day, they march around it 7 times. They yell really loud and they blow the horn. And as we know the song, the walls come tumbling down, right? And they go in and ransack the city with this very unorthodox battle plan. And finally, the story is of Rahab, who was a resident of the city of Jericho. And when the spies went in to look at the city and to see what was there, she risked her own life to hide them in the flax in the roof. So when citizens of her own town came to her and asked her if she knew where those people went, she said, yes, they came, but then they left before the gate went up at the end of the night, and I don't know where they went, leading the people of the city, the men of the city, on a wild goose chase, trying to find these people that had left the city. She lied to them. But she's doing so at risk of her own life. She could have been killed, but why does she do it? Because she tells the Hebrew spies when they get here, we have heard about what God did in parting the Red Sea in front of you. We know that the Hebrew God is the one true God. She believed God, in other words. That's the reason she did it. She believed that God was going to give her own city into the hands of the Hebrews, and she wanted no part of the city of Jericho and wanted all parts in the city of the Hebrew people, the land that they were going to inherit. Each of these acts of faith were a response against different kinds of intensity, different kinds of adversity, and all of the plans seemed foolish. Moses and his family, against the intensity of social pressure. They're rebelling against the king's laws. They're rebelling against society in general. Moses himself is not only rebelling against the kingdom, but taking the side of slaves. Israel, Rahab, they're trusting in the Lord's word that it's true, even when obedience to his commands seems less than practical, downright foolish, you might say. You understand the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that today, no less faith is required of you. That is what faith actually is. I've got a lot of promises that I know we could all recite in the scriptures. Jesus is going to return one day. That seems crazy. That the clouds are going to open up. And on the throne is going to be the Lamb, standing as though slain, returning for his own. That seems wild to me. The command that he tells us in Revelation and many other places, but in Revelation he repeats it 1,000 times if he says it once. Endure, and you will be given a crown of life. In the Gospel of John, my family and I are reading, we just read, believe in me and you won't taste death. These promises, they seem outlandish. And to participate in the reward of those promises actually means something. That if I want those rewards, if I want for when Jesus comes back, for that to be a happy day for me, faith is required, and faith actually means something. It means a rejection of the sinful trappings and luxuries of the world that your neighbors happily indulge in. And while they indulge, you're going to look at them and nothing bad's going to happen to them. And you're going to think, well, here they are, not giving any cares about who they offend or who they please or what kind of life they live. And what's the result? They got more money than I got. They got a better house. Their children might even be better behaved. Hope not, but maybe. They've got a swimming pool. They know people. They're well connected. They seem to get whatever they want. And here I am, living in such a way that I'm rejecting all these things that are, you know, trappings and luxuries and things like that. And what do I get for it? Why is it that someone who lives completely reckless lives until they're 90, and a guy who's a pastor of a church dies of colon cancer at 41? Does it seem right? Believing in Jesus often requires that you say and do things that the world finds offensive and maybe even crazy. It leads you to pray when they say, your prayers do nothing. I don't want your words. I don't want your prayers. Not least of which when you do it outside of abortion clinics. That's foolish. It will lead you to refuse to accept any other kind of marriage than the one God intended. That's foolish. We've evolved past that now. You call it evolution. I call it devolution. But yeah, I think we have moved past as a society in a worse direction. Speaking out on these kinds of things in this world can get you shot. Teaching biblical truth, especially if your voice gets loud enough, and if culture is paying attention enough, can get you killed. But faith requires it. It's not just about things that we say, it's also about things that we do. We as a people, because we're impacted by the gospel, we live holy lives. That goes from inside your house to outside, both and. Who finds a $20 bill on the side of the road and seeks to find its owner? Someone who's trying to live a holy life does. Who goes back to the grocery store and tells the clerk, you forgot to ring me up for a whole host of things? Someone who's seeking to live a holy life does. Who remains faithful in a difficult marriage when in today's world it's so easy to escape? Someone who's seeking to live a holy life does. Who else but the faithful will apply biblical principles to the discipline of their children, even spanking? I've said it. I already said it. I can't go back and unsay it. Shock. Awe. The faithful will. See, faith is obedience to God's word, even when the danger of disobedience is invisible. You're still obeying God's word, even when you can't see the danger that lies ahead. It's obedience, even when the path before you looks deadly, when you can see the danger of obedience. when the commands seem nonsensical, when it costs you everything. But you see, the reason that you do so is important. Horton heard something that he knew was true, and no one could convince him otherwise. But you, Christian, have heard the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. You know of his return. What action does that require of you? Whatever it is, faith commands you go there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. The challenge that it represents, the difficulty. I pray for clarity. I pray where anything that has been said that's unclear, it would be cleared by your Spirit. That you would give us wisdom and discernment to know what those things faith is calling us to do, or you through faith is calling us to do. Pray most of all that you would give us help in doing it. Where you have called us to walk in obedience, perhaps where we are being disobedient at this moment, pray that you would bring conviction. Call us into the fray. That we might willfully walk through the waters that you have parted in order to obey what you are clearly commanding us to obey. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.